and headed off to Burger King for lunch. You know, it sort of ruined something of an occasion for me of being on Mount Carmel, and I can't go past Burger King now without thinking of Mount Carmel for all the wrong reasons and not thinking about the scriptures. But something far more significant than that happened on the top of Mount Carmel, didn't it? And in the end it came down to one question. The question, who is God? Elijah makes that clear, doesn't he? When he comes, he's been right out in the desert. God's been keeping him safe away from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And then suddenly he gets a word from the Lord to go right into the enemy's camp and to go and confront Ahab and the false prophets of Baal. And as Ahab comes Elijah comes before Ahab and the people, he proposes this question, the question on which this whole, around which this whole event revolves. Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Who is God? And then he proposes, in essence, a contest, a duel, to see who is God. And so he proposes that they put out the meat for sacrifice, and he says to them, you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God. So they have this contest to see who is God. You probably noticed it was emphasised pretty well in that dramatic reading, I think, wasn't it, how the differences between the various prophets of Baal and Asherah and the single prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the differences in their approach and, of course, the difference in the outcome. First thing, the author actually goes to quite a bit of trouble to emphasise this. You notice the first thing he emphasises is the number of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, isn't it? 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Queen Jezebel's table. Now, by my count, there's not quite 40 of you here, but I still feel fairly strongly outnumbered as I stand up here on my own. Elijah must have felt, in some sense, much more outnumbered, although he doesn't show up, at least on this occasion. And then it was presented really well, wasn't it? How the prophets of Baal repeatedly seek and implore action from Baal. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. They went around the altar again and again. They cried out loud. They even cut themselves with swords and lancets, and the blood gushed out all over them. It must have been quite a spectacle. If that wasn't bad enough, they had to put up with Elijah heckling them all morning. You're like some sort of, you know, it sounds like one of those people you get in the late afternoon of a slow day at the cricket who's been drinking most of the day. Elijah mocking them. Surely he's God. You know, he's meditating, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and you just need to wake him up. And maybe you should cry even louder and he'll wake up. And then it says that midday passed, and I think we had a different translation that they were using for the reading, but our Pew Bible one says, as midday passed, they raved on I like that translation, until the time of the offering of the oblation, late in the day. And then the third thing, of course, that's emphasised is that the prophets of Baal don't answer. Twice in verse 26 and 29 it says, but there was no voice and no answer. And then I guess it comes to Elijah's opportunity. And he does things quite differently, doesn't he? The first thing he does is make an altar and make some repairs to it. He makes it with 12 stones, which was no doubt symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people to whom the word of the Lord had come, the people that Yahweh, the God of Israel, not Baal, had saved. And so I think Elijah actually begins by reminding people of their history. Symbolically, with these stones, he reminds them of what Yahweh, the God of Israel, has done for them. It wasn't Baal who brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't Baal who brought them into the Promised Land. And so he gives them this reminder. Then he pours all this water, or gets them to pour all this water on the altar, which fairly obviously makes it harder for God, doesn't it? It's harder to burn up the offering if you've poured water all over it. Fill four jars with water and pour it on the offering. Do it a second time, do it a third time, so it floods the trenches. Notice again, if your maths, we're using your maths there, that was four jars done three times. I think again, probably the same symbolism. The 12 tribes of Israel. Probably hinting that the sacrifice, in a sense, is intended to purify the people when God burns up the sacrifice for the falling of the false prophets. And then we get the final scene, and again, the same, there's the strong contrast, isn't there? Elijah, as he reminds him, is the only prophet of the Lord, the only one left. God's only got one, the God of Israel has only got one prophet. Elijah prays just once. The time of offering, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord, and it reminds them of their history, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel. That question, isn't it? Who is God? Let them be known that you are God in Israel and I'm your servant and I've done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that this people may know that you, Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And rather than having to pray and dance all about and cut himself all day, Elijah prays once and the Lord answers as requested. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. Who is God? The answer's pretty conclusive, isn't it? And the people can see it. When they saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. Who is God? Who's the real Lord of the universe? It's Yahweh, the God of Israel, isn't it? He's the one who can bring fire from heaven. He's the one who, as we saw in the last chapter, can withhold the rain. And as we see at the end of this chapter, he then, after having sorted this issue out, he brings the rain again He's held it back, and he brings the rain, and he brings the fire from heaven. It's a dramatic story, but I think there are a lot of... It raises some interesting and also some difficult questions, I think, for many of us as we read it. And I'm not going to be able to answer them all, or even raise them all, or answer them all well, but I want to focus, I think, on three issues that seem to me to arise from this passage, or at least some of us, or things that at least some of us will be thinking about. The first one, of course, is that there's the issue here of idolatry, isn't it? Who is God? Well, the Lord's God. And Baal was silent and had no voice. Baal was shown to be a false god or an idol. But it's one of the questions, why does the scripture make such a big deal of idolatry? You could say that it's the issue, the biggest issue throughout the whole Old Testament, isn't it? Right back from when Moses is up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, another dramatic event, what's happening? The people are down on the plain building a golden calf because they've got tired of waiting. And it goes right through till the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is about 150 years after this event with Elijah. And then another 100 odd years later, the southern kingdom of Judah is destroyed. And in each case, it's about idolatry, about the worship of false gods, or at least in a large part. So why such a big deal about idolatry? I think there are two issues that are, the most obvious one is, as someone said, idols are imposters of God. It's the point that this passage makes pretty strongly and dramatically, isn't it? Idols involve giving worship to something that's made rather than something that makes. Something that's created rather than the creator. Idols are sort of a bit like, you might say, virtual reality. We grasp at them. Often they're easy to reach out to because they, you know, they seem to be there and present and material and give something immediate. But the Bible teaches, in this passage in particular, they're really only, you know, virtual reality. Sometimes they seem an easy solution, an easy answer, but in fact they're only something that's made, not something that makes. But then a second point, which I as I was thinking about this and reading something which I hadn't thought as much about, and someone else said that idols actually dehumanise people. How do they do that? Well, in the same way, when the Israelites give in to worshipping Baal, they're not giving honour to God, are they? Instead, they're giving honour to something in the world which is made just like them. Something in the created world, just part of the world, in the same way they are. When we give honour, or when we give place or priority to idols, whatever they are, we're dehumanising ourselves in a sense, because we're made, created to be the image of God. When we then place a priority in our life, give some sort of worship or greater value to something else, that's something less that's made in the world, we actually dehumanise ourselves. We completely reverse the intention of our own creation, make ourselves less than God intended us to be. In the Old Testament, of course, isn't idolatry mainly focused around the worship of natural forces, isn't it? The wind and the earth and the sky and the rain. Perhaps our idolatry is often more subtle, not so crude perhaps, but often just as real. And it prompts us to ask the question, isn't it, about whether there are imposters of God in our lives, things that we choose, material security and comfort, particular kinds of experiences that we really value, all the places that we've been, the people that we know. Are there imposters of God that have a significant and too significant a place in our lives? The second two things that, well, the other two things that I want to, I guess, raise, I think, are harder questions. At least the first one is, as we read passages like this, I think most of us, perhaps all of us, have not had an experience anything like what Elijah had. We haven't seen an experience of dramatic fire falling from heaven. We may not have had a prayer answered quite as dramatically as that, although some people have had, I'm sure, have had experience of God doing dramatic things in our lives. Perhaps not that same dramatic experience that confirmed. I think there's a couple of things that are worth saying about that. They're not necessarily a complete answer, but at least two things I think worth saying. One is, first, if we look at this instance of Elijah, what do we see? Do people get the message? Well, at the beginning it seems like, doesn't it? They acknowledge God and, you know, they say Yahweh is the Lord. But as we'll see, I think, next week, and as we finish off this series on Kings, there doesn't seem to be a particularly widespread general, you know, conversion of the people. Ahab and Jezebel certainly don't change heart. We saw a tiny bit of the reading just went into the next chapter when we saw that their response, you know, is to get together and plan how they're going to get Elijah. So in fact, there's not a widespread general conversion. There's not a great change of heart, despite this dramatic miracle. And in fact, when we go to the New Testament, we see something similar in many respects, don't we? Jesus performs a range of miraculous signs, does some remarkable things. And many of them, in fact, as we saw last week, are things reminiscent of what Elijah, or what God did through Elijah. But the people still want more signs, or many people still want more signs, don't they? On numerous occasions, Jesus is approached, often after he's performed a dramatic miracle, and the people want another sign. In Matthew chapter 12, it tells us how the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And Jesus answers, "An evil and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." Yeah, the story of Jonah is actually an intriguing story, isn't it? Because it's a story where Jonah, the prophet in Israel, complains about having to go and tell the people of Nineveh, these pagan people, to repent. And then when he does go, they repent, they turn their whole life around, and Jonah's, you know, annoyed and frustrated because, you know, they've done that. Instead of being happy that he'll repent, he's annoyed. The key thing is, though, that these pagan people turn and change their life when they hear the message that God brings to them through the prophet Jonah. And they don't see any dramatic sign or any remarkable event that their life turns around. It happens again in a number of cases. In John's Gospel, you know, John's just cleared out the temple. And what happens? The authorities come to him and say, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" After he feeds the 5,000, again reminiscent of some of the things that happened through Elijah, what do the people do? They come and say to him, "What sign are you going to give us so that we can see it and believe in you?" In John 4, the royal official, his son is lying ill, and he comes and asks, and Jesus says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." And finally, in Luke chapter 16, there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And a rich man begs Abraham in the story to send someone, doesn't he, to warn his five brothers. And Abraham says, "They've got Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them." And the guy says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." And what does Jesus say to them? "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." As Jesus knows, doesn't he, and teaches, that people are not necessarily convinced by miraculous signs, even the most dramatic of them. What is needed is for people to recognise the spiritual significance of things that have happened. It was true in Elijah's day, it was true in Jesus' day, it's still true in our own. People are not necessarily convinced by miraculous and dramatic events. We haven't had Elijah's experience, but we do have one enormous advantage that he didn't have. We know about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, someone rising from the dead and going to be with God. It's not a complete answer, but I think it emphasises the reality, the real importance is recognising the spiritual significance of something that has happened, something that God's done. The second question, or the last question that some may be asking, which I think is probably worth asking too, isn't it? It's actually quite a bit of violence in this event and passage. You know, at the end, that they put the 400 prophets of Baal to death, which in our politically correct world seems fairly draconian and inappropriate, and I'm not suggesting that it is something that we would do. And Chris talked a bit about the different political circumstances and things, didn't he, as well, and the different levels of authority and structure that we have. I think there's two things that are important to think about in this context. First is that there being Elijah mentions in verse 18 that they haven't followed the commandments. In this respect, one particularly important commandment, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, talks about true and false prophets. And in that chapter, Moses says to the people as they come into the land, if someone who gives you great signs or someone who dreams dreams comes to you and they say, "Let us follow other gods whom you've not known and let us serve them," you must not heed the words of those prophets. "The Lord your God you shall follow, Him alone shall you fear. His commandments shall you keep. But those prophets, or those who divine by dreams, shall be put to death for having spoken treason against the Lord your God. To turn... And they shall be put to death for trying to turn you from the way in which the Lord commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That seems pretty severe, doesn't it? And it's not our practice, unless Jesus has changed that in certain respects. But it's probably, isn't it, in some respect, emphasising what a big deal idolatry really is. We've emphasised how imposters of God, something that's not really a source of life, that's just another thing that's made like us, even less than us. It's actually a really serious issue, isn't it? Something that, rather than being the source of life, is the opposite. It's actually quite significant. Anything that is an imposter of God, that leads away from God, is something that we need to take extremely seriously. And the second thing is that those are the consequences of something that's an imposter of God, something that leads away from God, are quite significant. We tend to, in our environment now, doesn't think of, more and more taught by society to think of religion as just a private matter of lifestyle choice, not a particular consequence. This is your religious preference, that's mine, it doesn't matter. But this passage suggests that actually it does matter. It does matter whether it's a real God or whether this is an imposter. And in the case of the prophets of Baal, we see in the Old Testament that it really did matter. It has very significant consequences. There are numerous places we could go, but if we just go to one in Jeremiah 19, where Jeremiah performs this prophetic sign against the people of Judah. And it's important that he goes out and he smashes this pot and says to them, God's going to bring another country against you and judge you for your idolatry. I think it's important if we look just briefly at the reasons that he gives. And Jeremiah says, because the people have forsaken the Lord and have profaned this place by making offering in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have gone on building high places, that is, places of worship to Baal, to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings, which I did not command or decree, nor did it enter my mind. Now it seems a dramatic of punishment and dealing with those prophets. But when we look at it in that light, I guess we see a different sense in it. We see that in that context, worship of Baal wasn't just another life, spiritual lifestyle choice. It had quite significant consequences. It brought injustice, it brought the blood, killing of innocent people, even offering of children as sacrifices. There were significant things that followed from the worship of these false gods. That's the reason, I think, why God takes that matter so seriously and calls for such a decisive response in that context. Well, it doesn't answer all the issues. And I think Jesus, his life gives us a different perspective on it. But it shows how significant idolatry is. And in fact, you know, we know that in many sense we're all probably guilty, perhaps not of those sorts of crimes, but all guilty of elements of idolatry. Perhaps all of us deserve death for our idolatry. The good news, of course, in the New Testament is that God doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead, in the case of Elijah, the sacrifice, the burnt offering sacrifice was offered. In our case, Jesus has been offered, hasn't he, the sacrifice. We're in a situation where we can look back and see that God's actually offered Jesus himself as the sacrifice, the things that we deserve for our idolatry. I hope, well, that doesn't answer all the questions, but I hope, I guess, it gives us some things to think about in relation to that passage and helps us to understand, I think, why the scripture considers anything tracing highest priority in our life, anything that isn't really God, that isn't really something that's a source of life, why that's taken so seriously. It also helps us to understand a little some of the other issues that seem to come up from that, in that passage. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the source of life. We thank you that, as we heard last week, that Jesus is the bread of heaven and the living water. We pray that you'll help us as we go day to day this week to know that you are God and to find the source of our lives in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.